2 Kings chapter 16. Back in Kings again this evening. Reaching what perhaps is a turning point in this book as we've been considering it. There are 20 verses there. We'll read all of them. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 16. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, page 322. But 2 Kings 16, beginning now with verse number 1. Again, let us pay careful attention to God's Word as it is read in our hearing. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And when the king of Assyria listened to him, the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw that the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. And the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And they covered the way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house. And the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. So far, our journey in 2 Kings has been rather predictable. As we go back and forth between Israel and Judah, one can assume that the kings of Israel will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They will walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And as far as the kings of Judah are concerned, that by and large, they will do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. With the exception, of course, that they tolerate unsanctioned worship in the high places. Well, that all changes now as we come to chapter 16, to the reign of Ahaz in Judah, a son of David here, in Judah who is, it is not said of him that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's the first one in the line of David. So in Israel, as we've been considering, they are really on the precipice of judgment. They will soon go into exile. We'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 17. We'll see them in their last king in Hosea before. And in that chapter, they do finally go into exile. But for Judah, hope has remained for some time. But as we come to Ahaz, we might wonder if all of that hope is gone. As we see now the wickedness of this king that we're introduced to in this chapter, again, Ahaz. So let's consider his reign this evening in chapter 16. What I'd like you to see, the main idea of the text I'd like you to take away is this, that even in seemingly hopeless times, hope remains. Even in seeming or seemingly hopeless times, hope remains. Two very simple points that I'd like for us to consider. The first is the seeming hopelessness with Ahaz's reign. This is the bulk of the chapter, and we find what is a seeming hopelessness here as things are taking a downward turn. But then, and I want you to see in really the last verse of the chapter, a glimmer of hope with Ahaz's death. So seeming hopelessness with Ahaz's reign, but a glimmer of hope with Ahaz's death. As we consider the first idea here, we see two things. First, a summary of the reign of Ahaz, and then the specifics, we might say, of his reign, that which he did. The summary begins in verse number 1. We see he is Ahaz, the son of Jotham. Again, Jotham, as we saw last week, was a relatively good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, of course, with that high place exception that we've come accustomed to. But Ahaz, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the first king, if you look at verse 2, who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The first king of Judah did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. If you go to 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 28 that we find the reign of Ahaz described there. We find the same description. It's that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we move on, we'll be in sort of a roller coaster of kings here, up and down, as we get to the end of the kings of Judah. But the later kings of Judah, it said more explicitly that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have this long list of Davidic kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, with this one exception that they did not remove the high places from the land. And now we take this turn, really, away from orthodoxy even more, as we find a king who does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that will lead us eventually to a list of kings who do explicitly what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that is the appraisal of his life, the summary there. What is it that he did? Well, we see some of the specifics now as we move forward. Not surprisingly, that appraisal of his life and his reign has to do foremost with worship. Verse 3, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So we think of them, we think of their idolatrous practices, we think of the unsanctioned worship there in Israel. But even more so, instead of repudiating the religion of the Canaanites, those practices were to be driven out of the land along with their gods as in the conquest in the days of Joshua. And instead of maintaining that, Ahaz rather adopted those practices. We read this this unthinkable thing that he did, that he even made his own son an offering. He, in verse 3, he burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. We read it in verse 4, a further description. It's not just that he tolerated the high places, but he sacrificed and made offerings. He participated on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. It's unthinkable that he would make his own son pass through the fire. It is likely a sacrifice to the god Molech. His worship is associated with child sacrifice. Last week, we saw something similar as we noted the reign of Menahem in Israel. Whenever those territories that were not loyal to him, he entered, and there he ripped open pregnant women in those territories. We were reminded of the atrocities of abortion in our own land that have been and do continue, the awful state-sanctioned practice of the murder of the unborn. But at the same time, as we consider the sacrifice of children, we need to remember that the gods of this age, like Molech in the ancient world, want the worship of your children as well. They desire our children as sacrifices. So when we think, perhaps, as someone has put it this way, we think that that our world hates children, that it is set on abortion, or as we consider the sexual perversions of our age, the gender confusion, if we think of the inability to conceive by same-sex couples, and we might think that this is merely a numbers game. In other words, if Christian families have children and raise godly seed, then we trust God to fulfill His covenant promises, all of which is wonderful and what we should be doing, then it's a numbers game. Eventually, we'll win out. There will be more of us, in other words. But think of it this way. If the world cannot have children, then they will come for yours. And there are all sorts of inroads for catechizing our children to adopt the religion and the practices, the teachings of the world. And so, parents, we must be diligent that we don't sacrifice our children to the gods of this age. There is so many inroads through various media, a constant exposure that normalizes beliefs and practices that are contrary to the Word of God, that are contrary to the law of God, that are contrary to the very created order. So we must be diligent. We'll see more of His worship practices and innovations in a moment. We are to remember that every age has its own gods. Suffice it to say that, again, as we mentioned a moment ago, unlike the other kings of Judah who went before him, many of them merely tolerating unsanctioned worship, we have Ahaz here actually practicing it. Well, in verse 5, we read of a crisis in his reign. We read of the king of Syria and the king of Israel coming against Jerusalem. Now, again, Chronicles in that parallel account tells us that the reason that this happened was because Ahaz incurred the displeasure of the Lord. And so this was chastisement. He forfeited covenant blessings as God's king in his by his treachery. And so we have this coalition of Israel and Syria who come against him. And we read again in Chronicles of how the Edomites carted off some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem in those days. And we do have a mention of the Edomites in this text here as well, carrying them off into exile. As we saw last week, as some of those Israelite kings begin to lose part of their kingdom and the inhabitants of the land are taken off, we know that this is a harbinger of judgment. The Lord has warned against them. He said, if you are unfaithful to the covenant, then the land will vomit you out, so to speak. You'll forfeit these promises that I've given to you if you go after the gods of the nations. And so this, like it was in Israel, in Judah now, we have a harbinger of judgment. And once more, the parallel account of Chronicles tells us that when this happened, that Ahaz sadly grew even more faithless. Even more faithless. In other words, instead of being driven to the Lord when he saw this coalition of nations against him, when he saw the perilous circumstances, when he saw the threat against his kingdom, instead of being driven to the Lord in repentance and faith, this actually drove him further away from the Lord. Ahaz turned to the dominant world power in his day for help. He's being bullied by Israel and by Syria, and so he turns to the biggest bully on the block, Assyria. And so in verse 7, we can read of his request. He says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Now, if we remember the Lord's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and all the promises that God had given to the son of David there, and we compare that as we consider what a son of David is doing in this passage, if we compare that with what is happening here, it really does demonstrate the faithlessness of Ahaz, or how his faith, we might say, was in men rather than in his God. So we think of what we read in just verse 7, and we look again at verse 8. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's buying a salvation, as it were, from a pagan king. Judah was to be the servant of the Lord. But in verse 7, we find Ahaz confesses that his loyalty and service, I am your servant, is to Tiglath-Pileser, this king of Assyria. Furthermore, as you remember, the language of sonship, God referred to his people Israel as his son when he demanded that Pharaoh turn them loose in the days of the Exodus, saying, if you refuse to let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And then when the covenant narrows, or the promises narrow and focus in on the Davidic king, the Lord says to David, of David's son, who would be Solomon, and those sons of David who would follow him, that he will be a son to me. Of course, we understand that as the son of David on the throne is understood to be God's son. We understand that with the whole scope of Revelation. We understand that in light of Christ. That Jesus is, yes, the son of David, but he is the son of God. And we understand that in an eternal Trinitarian sense. But humanly speaking, those in Jesus' day would have understood this terminology, son of God, at least on the surface. They would have understood it with relation to David. That he is the son of David, the seed of David, the rightful heir to the throne. And this is who Ahaz is as the son of David. And yet, what does he say in verse 7? Not only I am your servant, but I am your son. So instead of looking to the Lord his God for salvation, instead of entrusting himself to the God who had promised so great things for the sons of David, he pleads with this earthly king. He sends tribute to him, taking out of his own, not only out of his own house, but from the temple, from the Lord's house. He purchases redemption. He's calling on this king for salvation. Come up and rescue me, save me from these. His trust is in horses and chariots, in the arm of the flesh. Well, Ahaz does get the relief that he so desires. As we read in verse 9, the king of Assyria listened to him. He got Syria and Israel off of his back. But, of course, the help from man is only temporal. It's short-lived. Ultimately, Syria cannot provide help for Ahaz. He can't provide anything lasting. But Ahaz will go even further in his devotion. This is where we see more of his deviant worship practices. Because if you're going to win with the world, then you need to become like the world. Whenever I first came here to Ortega as an intern, Pastor Burke summarized the ministry at Ortega in this way, and I think this is proven to be true, but he said, we want to do God's work in God's way. Of course, he said, we desire the church to grow and to flourish numerically. But he was saying, we want to trust him through a diligent attention to the means that he's appointed. Not with that which is spectacular, but through that which is sustainable and simple. Not with that which is trendy or faddish, but with that that has stood the test of time. But you see, with Ahaz here, he sought success from the world. And so his heart and what follows is shown here that he really does desire the world and all the world has to offer. So he begins to reshape Judah's worship to look like the worship of Assyria. It's syncretism 101. He retains a part of the temple worship. He retains the altar, and yet he moves it around. He rearranges it. And so whenever he was in Damascus on the visit to see the king of Assyria, there he saw the altar there. He ordered a copy to be made in Judah, and he sent it to Uriah the priest. Uriah here should have stood up against the king. He should have said to the king, look, you are God's king. He has anointed you and placed you in this position of authority, and yet now you are going beyond the realm, the scope, the jurisdiction of your authority. Because the Lord has not given you this authority to rearrange worship in this way, to remove or to rearrange the furniture he has set up in his temple for worship and to replace it with an altar, a pagan altar of the Assyrians. Well, Uriah didn't stand up to the king. He made it, and whenever Ahaz came down, he saw it, and he went up and he began to take to himself another place where Uriah should have stood in the way of the king. He took to himself what was reserved for the priests. He went up on it and made sacrifices himself. He is a king, but again, he's going outside of his jurisdiction, his place of authority, and he's taking to himself the office of the priest that did not belong to him. We also read how he removed other items of the Lord's furniture. But what is clear in all of this is we might wonder about what these certain things are, this covered way for the Sabbath and all. But what is clear in all of it is that he did this. His rationale was not from the Lord. His rationale was rather, if you look at the end of verse 18, he did this because, the last little phrase there, because of the king of Assyria. The ESV Study Bible comments here says with Ahaz, obedience to the Lord is gone. The Lord's blessing and protection are gone. And now the beauty of the Lord's temple is gradually being removed. That warning is just as true for us in our day. That compromise with the world that is again opposed to God's king, to his law, to his even his created order, compromise with the world for the world's favor and for the world's blessing and for the world's help will never yield the fruit of simple, faithful obedience to our God. As one of the prophets says, we become like what we worship. Those who worship idols become like them. See, Ahaz forfeited the Lord's blessing and care to receive a check from Assyria that ultimately he could not cash. So as we consider the reign of Ahaz here, we might say it in this way, that there is a seeming hopelessness with his reign. But there is, as I said at the beginning, there is a glimmer of hope. And that glimmer of hope comes in Ahaz's death. It is an odd way to consider hope, and simply to say that someone dies. But that really is it. It's simply that. He dies, and the death of a wicked ruler is to be understood as a mercy from God. That's why people flood the streets when a tyrant dies or is overthrown. And of course, that is no guarantee that the new regime will be any better. That is no guarantee that in the future wicked kings will never arise again. That does happen, of course, in Israel. It will get worse. But it means in the present there is hope. There in Ahaz's death, because of what we read in verse 20, that there is another son, one that did not pass through the fire, is offered as a sacrifice, but this one called Hezekiah. Hezekiah, his son, who would reign in his place. You see, in the reign of Hezekiah, there would be the removal of idolatry. There would be, for a time, a reformation and revival of true worship. There would be a refusal to submit to worldly rule, just as Ahaz bargained with and bought off and came under subjection of the king of Assyria. We find a clash between Hezekiah and the Assyrian king. Israel, as we mentioned at the beginning, will soon be conquered. They will be conquered by Assyria, this dominant power at the time. They will go into exile as a whole. But Judah would last about 135 years longer than Israel did before ultimately the Babylonians came. And it's largely because of the faithful kings that the Lord raised up, the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs. You see, hope remains here because the Lord mercifully removed Ahaz and raised up Hezekiah. As we close, I want to remind you of something that you may be thinking of during this time of year, right? We think of the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And familiarly, in Isaiah 7, the prophet says, "Behold," you'll know this, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. We're all familiar with that prophecy, but do you know to whom that promise was originally spoken? It was spoken to this same king, Ahaz. It was in the context of this Israelite Syrian coalition that was coming against him, that led him to seek help from Assyria. In Isaiah 7, the Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I will not ask for a sign. The Lord responds, okay, then I myself will give you a sign. It is the sign of the virgin-born son. You see, facing this coalition of nations, facing the threat of his kingdom, the Lord was calling Ahaz, this son of David, to trust in him. He was saying, and he said in verse 9, if you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Sadly, of course, what we read of Ahaz is that he became even more faithless. But the Lord was saying to him, trust in me rather than in men. He said, whatever you are asking for, I can give greater. He said, ask for a sign as high as heaven or as low as hell. It doesn't matter. Your hope is not in natural, but supernatural solutions. Your hope is in the Lord your God. Your hope is in His promise to bless and to deliver. Your hope is in what He is able to do. But Ahaz refused, and that's when the prophecy came. Well, I will give you a sign myself. The virgin will conceive, she'll bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So God gives a promise anyway to his people, the promise of a son. It's not Hezekiah. Hezekiah will provide temporal relief by God's grace, but the promise of the son is Emmanuel, because it's in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came and brought final deliverance to the people of God from all of their enemies. Himself with us. And so if we will not be firm in faith, like Ahaz, we will not be firm at all. Let us then trust in the Lord, in His ways, and in His promise to deliver. Let's pray.